some of them almost seem seasonal, and some of them seem incidental. Is there just, was that the case? And is it just a constant sacrificial process going on in the nation?
They were sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And, it's, there were just more animals than you could shake a stick at that were being sacrificed.
You know, that was very hard to follow. I found it very difficult to read. Because I just got so confused on, okay, so why is it why is this sacrifice different than the one that was almost worded the same right before that?
Sure.
Why? I thought it was very hard for me to understand. So just laying it out there, guys.
Yeah, I am a New Testament man. I'm an informed Old Testament student, but my specialty, of course, is New Testament. My sense, though, is that God was very precise in all of his dealings. Let's imagine that they're looking for where they're going to play the Super Bowl. Would you expect that the Super Bowl would ever be played at a local high school?
No.
Why not? Okay, we have the problem first of the size of the crowds that could be accommodated. What else?
Field's not good enough.
In what way?
It's not up to snuff of what it should be for professionals to...
Is it too small?
They have standards down to the inch that have to be met. And so when you lay out a high school field, it's going to be close, but it's not going to receive the same attention as an NFL stadium, as the field. Because there are specific regulations. It has to have this many feet between this and this. Everything has to be just right. The grass has to be groomed exactly the right way. Everything has to be just so.
The goalposts are even leveled before, so they're straight up. That doesn't happen in a high school field.
Right. Everything has to be exactly right. Now, we don't have any problem with that when we're thinking about the Super Bowl or thinking about professional football. But when we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at something that is so different than what we are used to that it's intimidating, it's overwhelming. But they were used to it. It was part of the background that they were used to, just as, you know, when a professional game is going on and all the referees get together and they're talking over things, people may complain a little bit and say, well, why don't we get the game going again? But everyone knows that it has to be played exactly according to the rules. But what we are seeing as we look at the Old Testament is the rule book is being put out there. The average person wasn't having to deal with all of those details. They would go and talk to the priests and say, I need to do this, and it would be like going to your accountant when it comes time for filing taxes. You don't have to be the expert who's able to figure out all the details, but you have to be able to supply certain information that your accountant asks for. But what we're seeing instead is the rule book. We're seeing the details. And that seems a bit overwhelming, but the Bible, the Old Testament, as it was written, set forth, okay, this is how this is done under this circumstance, in such a way that the priests would be able to follow everything exactly the way that it needed to be done. It was for the benefit of the nation, but not everybody was an expert in all of the little details. Yes, Diane.
Wasn't there more rules created because of their disobedience?
Yes, but for the regulations of the sanctuary and how the sacrifices were to be conducted and what the priests were supposed to wear and how they would be qualified and so on and so forth, those rules were regardless of whether they were obedient or disobedient. The ones that got multiplied were where people were looking for exception clauses.
So do you have a sense, John, of what the Pentateuch, what books were written at what time? Genesis, maybe before the Exodus, when each one of these was written? Or do we not know, have any idea?
Well, Deuteronomy would be very, it would be essentially written at the very end of the 40 years. Numbers would have been completed not long before Deuteronomy would have been started. But, you know, when you look at Kadesh Barnea is only a short way into the 40 years, only a little over a year. So Exodus and Leviticus could have been completed during earlier portions of the 40 years.
So like at a Mount Sinai time right after that, or?
I wouldn't be surprised if it was not a long period of time later.
Lori was curious how Moses remembered all this stuff. If the hand of God wrote it down, how did Moses? I said he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But
that's a lot of detail.
It is. And
pages.
Right. And furthermore, the detail that was given was not as detailed as it was for those that were empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually build the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was another question.
Because one could say from the description of the tabernacle, yes, this is an accurate description, but it doesn't mean that it is providing working drawings for someone to actually do it. And so the Holy Spirit empowered people, those that were the craftsmen, that were doing all of the preparatory work so that it would be done exactly right.
Right. How long did that take to build the tabernacle, all those curtains and all the utensils and all the stuff? I mean, down to, you know, the bells and the pomegranates along the roads and all of that. It was so detailed. Taken a long time.
Oh yes, I am sure that it definitely did. And there was a period of time there before Aaron or any of the other priests were consecrated so that they would be able to conduct the sacrifices that were supposed to be given in the tabernacle. Now we will not be, for those who are going to Israel, we will not be going into the southern portion of the country, but not far out of Aqaba, there is a full-size mock-up model of the tabernacle. And it's one of those things that I think would be just absolutely fascinating to see. But that's a lot of driving through desert country to get down there.
So how long do they predict it to make all that?
That I don't know. One thing that I have said before, but I'll say it again. The Book of Leviticus is just absolutely essential background for understanding the Book of Psalms. When we read Psalms, there are a lot of things that are mysterious simply because we're not familiar with features that are mentioned in Leviticus. Let me give you an illustration. Let's turn to Jonah. Now, Jonah contains a psalm. Jonah chapter 2 is a psalm. So it's near the end of your Old Testament. A little book. In Jonah 2, I believe that Jonah actually dies in the water. He drowns. And he is raised back to life. I think that he gives a description of his death. And you remember Jesus said that no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Many people have tried to define the sign of Jonah as preaching, but I would take it, it is being raised from the dead. Look at what he says in this psalm, starting in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So he's saying, I'm underwater, deep underwater. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He has said earlier that God has answered him, and he is saying, I will look again at your toward your holy temple. He's saying, I know that I'm going to be there. I'm going to get back to Jerusalem. And that's why he's able to thank the Lord for having answered this. Then in verse 5, the water surrounded me even to my soul, or better understood, to my life. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's talking about seaweed. He's wrapped up in seaweed. He's being tossed around, and the seaweed is wrapping around his head, that is, around his neck. He's underwater. He can't get up because he's secured by the seaweed that is wrapped around him. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. What he's looking at is when you see mountains, they're up here, and then he says, and here's the sea, and I'm down at the foundation of the mountains. I'm way down deep. I'm where the mountain starts, way underwater. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. I would take that, he's saying, you know, I'm in this kelp bed and the seaweed, it's there like prison bars, it won't let me out. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I think that's his description of having died, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, so he's talking about people who don't know the true God but instead are worshiping false gods, they forsake their own chesed, their own mercy, mercy that God has made by covenant. But I will sacrifice to you. Now he can't be talking about sacrificing in a heavenly situation. Sacrifice would take place in the temple. He said he was going to see the temple again. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Anyone see a vow here? When he said, I will sacrifice to you, what he's talking about is the peace offering. And the peace offering could be by vow. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 7 for background on this. Starting at verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten in the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow, notice you could have a sacrifice that involved a vow. Or it could be voluntary, in which case he had not made a vow. It shall be eaten the same day he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it may also be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Okay, what's going on here? When the person says, I will praise the Lord, and how many songs do we have that say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord? What they were saying is, okay, Lord, I'm going to make a sacrifice, and the priest is going to be able to have his part of it, and then the person who makes the sacrifice is allowed to eat of the loaves that are made, as well as of the animal that is sacrificed. The priest gets his portion. And the circumstance of it was that the person who was making the sacrifice would speak of the deliverance that God had given. And that's how it was a thanksgiving offering. So the concept was, person said, thank you, Lord, for saving my life, as Jonah did. I will praise you. So now he's saying, I'm going to go to the temple when I am able to get back to Jerusalem, and I am going to pay my vows. I'm going to pay for the grain. I'm going to pay for the animal that's going to be sacrificed, and I will praise the Lord in front of people. Now let's look at another passage that we've looked at where there is a thanksgiving offering. Let's look at Psalm 22. You may remember in Psalm 22, the psalmist is looking ahead at the death of someone. The someone whose death he's looking at is Jesus. And Psalm 22 is describing Jesus being put to death. And he has cries that he makes at the beginning of this psalm, talking about how God has not delivered him out of this circumstance, and how people are taunting him, they're taking his clothes, they're saying all sorts of terrible things about him, and so on and so forth. Let's look at the description of death by crucifixion, verse 14. I am poured out like water. When people were crucified, they became dehydrated. All my bones are out of joint because he's hanging there. My heart is like wax, and the heart would pound so hard that people would literally have heart attacks. Their heart would fail while they were still on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Four dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. The people look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Look at how the tone changes. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. He's saying, I'm going to praise you. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So we're going to expect a vow, aren't we? You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. He said, I'm going to make this sacrifice at my own expense. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. By the way, he's talking about the millennial banquet. He's talking about something far greater than David ever experienced in his life. He said, poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world, he's talking about Gentiles, he's talking about people from all over the world, shall remember and turn to the Lord. He's going to be praising the Lord for his deliverance in raising him from the dead. All you families of the nations, of the Gentiles, that is, shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat. They're going to eat at this banquet that is at Jesus' own expense. The one that he made a vow as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to make. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Nobody can keep themselves alive. We're all mortal. We all are subject to death. He's saying mortal people are going to be there, a posterity, another generation, shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. This is time out during the millennium. Children will be born, and those children who are born are going to hear of this. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. A third generation, a fourth generation, a fifth generation, that he has done this. See, when we read in the Psalms, we run into, oh, I'll praise you, and then we run into, I'll pay my vows. And we're not familiar with that. The book of Leviticus is where we become familiar with features that were understood as being part of their worship. And so we get the rule book. It's sort of like the rule book that says exactly how the Super Bowl is to be played and describing the field and describing everything as to how it had to be. And when you look at Psalms, you're looking at them actually playing the game. Whereas when you're looking at Exodus and Leviticus, you're looking at the rule book for the game.
Isn't this also, John, the when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting this whole
yes.
psalm, not just, that's misrepresented there.
Right. Verse 1 in English, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's typically understood, incorrectly, but typically understood as, Jesus is there on the cross saying, well, God's forsaken me.
So, John, because of the new covenant, is that why we as the church body can say, come as you are? Seems to me like the old church body or the old testament body could not really come as you are. Come and you better follow these rules. Because if you don't follow these rules, then you're out of fellowship with God. So is it because of Jesus' sacrifice that we now, I mean, obviously
yes.
I get that that's the new covenant, I get that, but when does come as you are take place?
Well, it always has been there for the concept of believing God's promise of everlasting life. It was there in the Old Testament for that portion of it. But there were a lot of strictures and a lot of regulations that are not now in place with regard to how to have fellowship. Now, let's...
That change took place at Jesus' cross.
Yes, yes. Now, something that is not marked in our Bibles as verse 1, but in Hebrew it is a superscription. So look at what it says before, my God, my God. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. This is the music, the name of the tune that was to be played for this, as it would be sung in the tabernacle and later the temple, was the deer of the dawn. Now let me set it up. If a person is looking at sun, as it's getting ready to be sunrise, and you're looking at a mountain, and you see the brightness of the light behind it because the sun is ready to clear the horizon, it's going to look like the sun is ready to come over the top of the mountain. But it's going to seem like it takes forever for that to happen. And there's a very simple reason that it seems to take a long, long time. Because of the curvature of the earth, the layers of air are curved. And just like if a person is looking through a telescope, when we are looking horizontally up at a mountain, at a mountain peak, we are looking through curved layers of air. And as a result, we see the light as if we were standing higher up and we're looking down at the mountain instead of looking up. And so what happens is it seems to take forever for the sun to actually get over the horizon. It seems like it's just sitting there behind this mountain. And you see the aura, you see the yellow light, but you don't see the sun actually. And then all of a sudden, it seems to leap. The point where it leaps is when it doesn't require looking through the curved layers of earth. It's when we have a straight view. And the name of this tune is saying, at dawn, it's like a deer leaped. You know, it just suddenly jumped. So the picture in this psalm is it's dark and it's dreary and it seems to be taking forever. And that's Jesus' description of while he's on the cross. But then he says, but you have answered me. And from then on, we're looking at the bright sunshine after the sunrise. And this psalm goes from being very dreary, very sad, very dark, to being very optimistic and painting a picture of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when Jesus has his millennial feast. And so, can you picture how the music would be? The deer of the dawn. It starts out really sad, really somber, seems like it's taking forever, and it's just terrible. It goes on and on and on, and then suddenly it hits an optimistic note. And when Jesus quoted this first verse, they didn't have such things as chapter and verse. He couldn't say to tell everyone, well, I'm remembering all of Psalm 22. The way that they would refer to an entire passage is by citing a familiar verse out of it. Let me give a couple of illustrations in modern history. If I say, I have a dream, you automatically think of one speech. Or if I say, ask not, and you automatically think of a certain speech. And we remember speeches by some key words. And that's how they referred to Bible passages, and Jesus is referring to the whole psalm by referring to a familiar verse at the start of it.
So if we knew our Bible better, we would be able to pick that up right away like we do the speeches.
Right. Yeah.
David wrote Psalm 22, correct?
Yes.
Did he know he was writing about the Messiah?
I believe he did. He knew. I'm sure he knew he wasn't writing about himself. Mm-hmm. Because, first of all, we can't document anything this dreary in his life. I mean, obviously Saul wanted to kill him and so forth, and his son rebelled against him. But he's saying that all the Gentiles of the world are going to celebrate along with the psalmist, along with the one the psalmist is talking about. Nothing like that was even in the horizon in David's life.
John, one more quick question on sacrifice. Is it the priest that eats the sacrifice?
Well, in this case, the priest gets his portion, but the offerer gets a portion, and those in the assembly were able to eat of it as well. And so what would happen is the person would invite people that he wanted to make this proclamation in front of for the sacrifice of praise, and what the psalm says is that it's going to be a universal invitation there at the millennial feast. And so the praise is necessarily happening in front of people, and it happens around a meal, and there are regulations as to how the meal needs to be conducted, that they can't just hold on to leftovers indefinitely.
So in both of these, because the praise is a vow, they know that God's going to raise them from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Jonah does, and Jesus does.
Yes.
When he's saying this on the cross.
Yes.
Which I've never heard preached one time.
Mm. Yeah.
You writing?
No.
Might be good on Easter.
You're very good.
Instead of, my God, where are you gone? I'm going to be praising you.
Yeah.
When I'm raised back here through Psalm 22 to fulfill the vow.
See, as I say, Leviticus may not seem like the most fun reading. It's a place where a lot of people end their Bible reading for the year. But having a background in how they were supposed to do worship ends up making passages come alive. And so there's just a lot of background for their worship that is so different than what we are used to that we need to become familiar with it in order to understand better passages like the Psalms. And by the way, as I have hinted, there are psalms in places other than in the book of Psalms. Psalms is a collection of psalms, but it's not all of the psalms that are in the Bible. Okay, sounds good. Let's now take a look at Joshua, and we're going to do some review here. So I've got lots of slides for the review. Now here we're looking again at a map of the portions of the land that the book of Joshua lists for the tribal inheritances. So when we get later into the book of Joshua, and this will be after the trip to Israel, that we'll get into the tribal allotments, we'll actually be seeing how they define these boundaries. And that's pretty well pictured in the book of Joshua. But here we have a picture of the allotments to each of the tribes as described in the book of Joshua. I have divided this into north, central, and south. The reason that I have done so is that in the book of Joshua, the military campaigns are going to be divided by which portion of the country they were in. So Joshua starts in the center. It's an easy way to do divide and conquer. And so, therefore, this central region is what we're looking at in this portion of the book of Joshua. This is also an approximation of where the various peoples that lived in the land before Israel came in for the conquest. It's giving a general idea, and the box here is showing the central region that we're looking at this point in the book. Now, remember, every good boy deserves football. That's a way to help us remember the tribes that are in the center, because virtually everything that's happening here in this part of the book is either in Ephraim or in Gad or in Benjamin or in Dan. And so the people were east of Jericho, camped several miles east of the Jordan River, and that was the time that Joshua was to send out the spies. And you remember that the two spies went to look at what the conditions were around Jericho. It was very important to take Jericho. It was a heavily fortified city, but it was located at the entrance to the easiest way to cross this central portion of the country. So if one, and I've got my topographic map here, and that's that you can actually, since it's a raised relief map, you can actually feel the changes in elevation. Going across Benjamin and Dan is the easiest way to cross the central part of the country. And so they needed to take that area. Well, Jericho is a fortified city that is right near the easiest way to cross the country in this vicinity. So then with Jericho being the focus, immediately they're then going to be aiming up near Bethel. So if you see where it says Benjamin, you look right above the word Benjamin and you'll see Bethel. There's going to be a little town that's just a little bit to its east. It's not marked here. It's Ai. It's pronounced exactly like it's spelled. The letter A followed by the letter I. We'll be looking at their attempt to take the city of Ai. It was a fortified place. I have a friend that did archaeological work there for years and years up until the time of his death. Okay, this is a close-up on this map, and so again, they started out east of Jericho, and they sent the spies in to look there at the conditions at Jericho and see what the people thought, and they found that the people were in fear because of how God had delivered the Israelites. Sorry, here for this. Okay.
Hey John, Bethel is house of God in Hebrew?
Yes.
Why did they call the house of God?
Its former name was Luz, but it was named by the Israelites, and it seemed to be, they had sanctuary there. There were a lot of things that were done there. They had convocations, so it...
Sacrifice.
Yeah, there were a lot of things that were going on along that line. This is another way of looking at it here, again, with a topographic picture of things. And this shows you Ai in relation to Bethel. Sorry, that's a little fuzzy. And you remember at this time the Jordan River was in flood stage? Because it was springtime between, actually around the time of the barley harvest. But, you know, when the Jordan River is not in flood stage, it looks pretty tranquil. But when it is in flood stage, it can become very big. And you'll notice the oval that I have in the map. If you look at the inset, that's picturing that, and the Allenby Bridge is there in that inset. Look at how big the river is at this point during flood stage. On this raised relief map, up in the upper right corner, there's Mount Hermon. That's the highest place on this topographic map. It's a mountain that's regularly covered in snow. And that's the source of most of this water during the spring flood season. Well, the Jordan River was viewed by the people in Jericho as giving them a certain amount of protection. But why would they be afraid about God anyway? Well, they had heard about how God had parted the Red Sea and Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. There's another issue. Rahab mentions the kings east of them, Og and Sihon, that were defeated by the Israelites. And so instead of having other nations as buffers, here they have the Israelites just on the other side of the Jordan River. And they're, of course, quite nervous about this. Now, one of the things is it's important when crossing the Judean hills, one doesn't want to end up going through valleys that they could easily be ambushed in. And so by taking Jericho, they can end up with a different route that's better than going through the Nahal Mish of that would make it so that they would not be subject to ambush like they would have if they had taken this particular route. So we have the people in the book of Joshua having to be prepared to go through the land. You remember how God sent the ark ahead of them 3,000 feet in front. All the people were able to see the ark where the priests put their feet in the water, and when they stood still, suddenly the Jordan River dried up. And about 20 miles north of them, the water was dammed up at a place called Adam, a place that, because of landslides, occasionally the River Jordan is obstructed, at least partially. God somehow caused the water to dry up the instant the priests put their feet in the water. Then all the people were able to cross over. Then you remember that they were commanded to have one man from each tribe take a stone. In addition, Joshua picked up 12 stones and made a memorial there where the priests had stood. Well, then the people were in a place called Gilgal. Now, what does Gilgal mean?
Circle.
And so there were a couple of things that were done there. The stones were set up as a memorial, likely set up in a circle, as a reminder of the Lord's deliverance. And also, Joshua caused for all of the males to be circumcised. There had not been circumcision done of any of the people after they had left Egypt. God was needing to prepare them because it was about time for Passover, and they had not observed Passover for a long time either. Passover's observance required the males to be circumcised. God was preparing them so they could be a holy people that could receive the promise that God had made to them. If they were uncircumcised, they had the reproach of Egypt and were not qualified to receive the land, but they were like the Gentiles. Well, that brings us up to our current passage. We're expecting that they're going to set forth their army, and that they're going to get ready to take the land by a military action. But the book of Joshua has surprises. Joshua was looking at Jericho. You remember, Jericho has had three different locations throughout history. And the location that they had at the time of Joshua was this particular tell, which is called Tell Es-Satan, which means the tell of a sultan. Now, a tell is sort of like an onion, because you would have a town built, and the town is built out of stone masonry, and everything over time, or because of an earthquake, or because of a battle, falls down. And so gradually, all the old building material became something that people built on top of. And so tells are sort of like an onion with many, many layers. And this particular tell, there's been a lot of digging to see what is actually in it. But as we look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, let's see, it would help if I got to the right book. Joshua is looking, he's scouting out Jericho, and he asks a man who is facing him with a drawn sword, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So it says in verse 13, "Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" The concern is, this man looks very powerful and ready for battle, and the question here is, are you from Jericho or are you for us? He doesn't recognize the man. I believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be an indication a little later that it is the Lord himself. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Well, then he received an answer. This man said that he commands the Lord's army. He's the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua worshipped. Verse 14. So he said, "No, but commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So he's saying, Joshua, you're no longer, don't regard yourself as number one around here. I'm the commander for the Lord. And Joshua, I'm sure, was quite relieved that this was not someone from Jericho. Well, then the commander told Joshua to remove his sandals, for he stood in a holy place. Verse 15. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua has already recognized that he's talking with the Lord. And so he is worshiping and asks, "Okay, tell me my instructions. You're in charge. Tell me my instructions." Yes?
If it were an angel, he would say, "Hey, you don't have to bow down to me."
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, he accepted worship. This is definitely the Lord. Verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." I've noticed another clue that it's the Lord. look at chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua. It appears to be the same one who's speaking. It's not the Lord speaking out of heaven. I would take it that it is the commander. But meanwhile, what is the circumstance in Jericho? I mean, they have to be looking out here and saying, you know, we see a lot of people, but we don't see a big army. And yet, Jericho would let no one in or out because of Israel. So the Lord told Joshua that he has given Jericho, its king, and its warriors into his hand. Verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was securely shut. They had the gates closed. But why? Because the children of Israel. After all, the Jordan River hadn't stopped them. Og hadn't stopped them. Sihon hadn't stopped them. Nothing seemed to stop them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor." Let's take a few more reminders of the plan of Jericho. Jericho has two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall. That turns out to be very important because it would appear that Rahab's family lived on the outer wall. They were not on the inner wall, but they were on a wall of the city of Jericho. Currently, there's a road that runs through a part of it and so on and so forth, but this is the overall plan of that tell that I showed you. Here is an artist's conception of it with an outer wall and an inner wall. And now if we look at the remains up close of this tell, we can see indications of an outer wall as well as an inner wall. And you see the man that is in the oval, that gives you some idea of how tall these walls are. So this was a strong city, and it had a lot of soldiers that were able to fire downward from behind protected revetments and so forth. So Joshua has gone out to look at all of this, but now he is assured by the Lord himself that the city has been given into his hand. God has already delivered it. So now it's a matter for Joshua to obey what the Lord says for him to do. Joshua has been good about that, and he continues to do so. In verses 3 through 4a, the Lord instructed Joshua that they would march around the city once each day for 6 days with 7 priests carrying trumpets in front of the ark, or behind the ark, actually. So in verses 3 through 4a, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." And you're looking, you're saying, ram's horns, that doesn't sound like weapons of war. That sounds more like worship in the tabernacle. And who are these people? They're the priests. It's not military people. Well,
John, can you back up like 2 slides? It seemed like Jericho, one more slide maybe. Is that a mountain that it's up against? Is it fortified by a mountain on one side?
No, let's back up a little further. Now you can see around it is lowlands.
Okay.
But half a mile west of it, there are high mountains. You may remember that when Rahab gave instructions to the spies, she said, "Don't go east, don't go toward the river, go towards the mountain." And I had pictures in a previous slideshow that showed the Mount of Temptation that's immediately west of here. It's about a half mile west. So this isn't really high, but in the artist's conception, they picture there being a mountain behind it. This mountain is too close. Yes?
Okay, back up a little bit. Joshua knew it was the Lord.
Yes.
He spoke to him. Did he have the concept of the Trinity, or was he thinking it's just God the Father, or?
I would assume that he just understood this is God.
How did he know?
We aren't told exactly, but it seems that people ended up with a pretty good idea of it, because God, when he showed himself, was capable of doing so in some pretty spectacular ways. And like when Moses saw, he didn't actually see the Lord, but he saw a bush burning, but it wasn't consumed. And he's saying, what is this? So we're told that he went to take a closer look. Somehow or in some way, he knew that it was Lord. Now, one of the things about it was Joshua had been an assistant to Moses. And I'm sure that Moses gave descriptions of encounters that he had. But besides that, Joshua was old enough that he was present when the law was given, and there was all the thundering and everything else coming from the mountain where God revealed the law to Moses.
How about when he says, take your sandals off, this is holy ground, which is the same thing he told Moses?
But even before that, though, we're said that he worshipped.
Oh, wasn't it?
Even before.
Throughout the book, he says, then the Lord says to him,
oh, he did.
Joshua.
Yeah. And, you know, the Lord has been speaking to him, as you point out, already. So something about him strikes a really familiar note. Might have the same voice that he's recognized as being from God. We're not told, but somehow he clearly recognized that he was in the presence of God. Now, this is, of course, an artist's conception. It was from a book back in 1905. We've got the seven priests, and then we've got the ones who are carrying the ark, and then behind them we have a procession, which also includes the men of war. And so they were just to go around the city one time each day for 6 days. And the people were to remain quiet. The horns would blast, but that was it. And so in verses 4b through 5, on the seventh day, they would march seven times. The seven priests blow their seven trumpets, a long blast. The people shout, the walls fall down, and the people go up. So verses 4b through 5. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. Priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Joshua is saying, this is no ordinary battle. The Lord isn't calling for us to do this. It's clearly going to be the Lord who is going to deliver this. That was extremely important for the people to understand that God was giving them the gift that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their seed forever. It was God who was doing this. It was not because of the strength and power of the Israelites. So, in verses 6 through 7, Joshua instructed the priests to take up the ark with the seven who take the trumpets, or along with them, and told the people to march, with the armed men going before the ark. This is a description of the first day, of instructions for it. So in verses 6 through 7, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So again, things are going to happen in a very precise way. In verses 8 through 11, the seven priests with the seven trumpets blew them, with the ark following and a rear guard following, but Joshua commanded the people to be silent. So they made one circuit of Jericho and returned to camp. So it was, verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So here they are with much fanfare, have the armed men, have the seven priests with the trumpets, you have those that are carrying the ark, you have the rear guard following, and then you have the people following in silence, and they make one trip around the city each day. Now this is only about 10 acres. This is not a huge place. Jericho was a strong, fortified city, but it was not a huge place. We'll talk later tonight about the biggest hell in the whole of the nation of Israel. We'll talk about that later, and I'll tell you which one.
So the ark's 3,000 feet ahead of them?
No.
Still not. It's not now.
Not now. It was when they were going to cross the river.
Because that's 10 football fields.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not way in front of them now.
Okay.
So in verse 12 through 14, early in the morning of each of the following days, including the sixth, Joshua rose early in the morning and they made a single circuit around Jericho. Now you can imagine that Joshua would be thinking, yeah, this is crazy. Here we are going against a fortified city. What if they all decide to come up? But he knows that the Lord has promised that it's delivered into their hand. And he's going forward on faith because he knows what God has said. And he's going to obey what God has said, even if, as a military man, it didn't look like the wisest plan from the human standpoint. So in verse 12, Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the covenant while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So what they did the first day, they kept doing day after day after day. 6 days, they made a single circuit around the city of Jericho. Well, now we get to the seventh day, verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose at dawn and marched seven circuits of the city. Now, the first six times they do it, they're going to do it just like they did it before, except they do it those six times that day. So in verse 15, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times." The next verse is going to take us into the seventh time on that day. So far, they've had six times going around the city once a day for 6 days, and then six times on the seventh day, you notice they didn't take a Sabbath break. Kind of interesting.
Yeah.
And this was by the Lord's command. But now we're going to look at what happened on the seventh time. That's going to be different. On the seventh circuit, when the priests blew their trumpets, Joshua commanded the people to shout, because the Lord had given them the city. So the whole city, other than Rahab and those with her, is doomed. Verses 16 and 17. On the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now we're going to learn some things that are going to be different about Jericho compared to the rest of the conquest of the nation. So what we're going to see in verses 18 and 19 is going to be important to pay attention to, because there are going to be some unique features. The first part is normal. Israel is to abstain from taking anything under the ban. And the word for ban is kerem, or actually kerem. And you might notice that, remember I've said that in Hebrew, consonants carry the meaning. Vowels tell us some things about parsing. But this is exactly the same root as the word harem. And the idea of a harem is that the king who has a harem, those women that are in the harem are dedicated, not for anybody else. Well, this that is harem, or harem, is dedicated to the Lord. The things that are under the ban, or that are under the harem, are dedicated to the Lord. And people are not supposed to take those things. So he says, Israel is to abstain from taking anything under the ban which were dedicated to the Lord. So verses 18 and 19. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, I actually put these notes at just slightly an incorrect place. So we'll come back to these notes. I should have put them under verses 20 and 21. Actually 24. So I put them in the wrong place. I did this late at night, and you know how that goes. Okay, so verses 20 and 21. The priests blew their trumpets, the people shouted, the walls fell flat, and they took the city, destroying all who were in it, both man and beast. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. God had indicated that that is how countries and their enemies were to be treated who did not enter into a peace treaty with them. Jericho did not enter into a peace treaty, and the terms then would be utter destruction of people and often of animals. Now in verses 22 and 23, though, there's deliverance for Rahab and her family. Joshua had already told the two spies to rescue Rahab and her family, and they did so. Verses 22 and 23. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." They obviously would recognize her, as well as knowing where the building was, besides seeing the scarlet cord. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, in the book of Ruth, we find out that she's part of the ancestry of David. We also see in Matthew that she is part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. God's grace has been multiplied to her. It was very clear that she had believed in the Lord even before she talked with the spies. And preservation is made of her and her family, just as had been promised. Now, verse 24, and this is unique. This is not what normally happens. They burned the city and all that was in it, dedicating metal, that is, the precious metals, to the Lord. Verse 24. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, I'd like to go through some things that will be very important. In the conquest, there are only three cities that were burned. It was not normal policy to burn a city. That is important. The three cities that were burned were Jericho, Ai. Ai is near Bethel, but this map doesn't show Ai. And Hazor. Now, it looks like you should say it Hazor, but it's Hazor. So those are the only three cities that were burned. Let's look at the verses where it mentions them being burned. We've already seen 6:24. Now let's look at 8:19. 8:19 is looking at the conquest of Ai. So those in ambush rose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. When the men of Ai, who were out on this expedition where they thought they were going to entrap Israel, looked back, they saw that their city was on fire. So Ai was burned. And then if we look to chapter 11, verse 10, it mentions Hazor. Now, Hazor is the biggest tell in all of Israel. It's over 200 acres. It's just huge. And it's up in the Galilee, and it's a place that we will go by or possibly even see when we are in Israel. And so in verse 10, it says, let's see, get to the right chapter. My Bible still is hard to turn pages. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was former the head of those kingdoms. In other words, it was the head of an alliance that fought against Israel. A number of kingdoms joined together. And there was none, let's see, in verse 11, they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Now, when we see the conquest of other cities, it will say that they were taken and put to the sword, which did not say that the city was burned. Why is that important? Let's look at what Moses had promised to the people at the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 11. There he promised that they would be able to enjoy things that had been built by the people that they had conquered. So in 6, 10, and 11, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. And he says, then do not turn against the Lord. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities as cities of refuge. So notice, part of the promise was they would be able to live in cities and houses that were built by others and harvest grapes in vineyards planted by others and drink water out of wells that were dug by others. So if they burned every single city, they couldn't realize that promise. Only certain cities that were regarded as particularly opposed to them were they commanded to burn them: Jericho, Ai, and Hatzor. And you say, okay, that's a nice, interesting detail. But it goes even beyond that. We hold to an early date for the Exodus, for the crossing of the Red Sea. Our date is 1446 BC. That's 150 or 200 years before what you'll hear if you hear a program on the TV, on public TV, about when the Exodus occurred. They will date it much later. There's a simple reason. Scholars have thought that they had good proof that the conquest happened about 200 years later than the Bible would say that it had happened. And the evidence that they're looking at is that by looking at the pottery of various cities that have been burned, they are able to date when those cities were burned. And there were cities all over Israel that got burned about 1200 BC. And so guess who they thought was responsible for the burning?
Joshua.
But instead, they were burnings that happened during the era of the judges, when there was civil chaos in the nation, sort of like what's happening all over the world right now. I mean, today there was an incident in France in which I think it was 73 people that were killed. Okay, more than. I think so. I mean, there's chaos all over the world. And there was chaos in the land of Israel during the time of the judges. But all these scholars, all these archaeologists are saying, well, Israel must have burned this city and 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 this city. And they say, all the evidence points to all of those burnings happening about 1200 BC. And so they redate the time of the Exodus. And they create all sorts of problems for believing the Bible. But if we take the Bible seriously, three cities are said to have been burned, and the general policy was that Israel was going to be able to live in cities that they themselves did not build. God didn't promise, and they'll never be burned again. And it's a very important thing to know. Israel did not burn all these cities. They burned three cities in the invasion. And about 200 years later, a lot of cities were burned. But the people who were living in them were Israelites, not Canaanites. Okay, so as you can see, I put that in the wrong spot in the notes. Verse 25. Rahab and her family were spared, just as had been promised. And Joshua spared Rahab and the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, all the people that she had with her. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Verse 26 is an interesting verse. Joshua placed a curse on the man who would rebuild Jericho. Now the curse came from God. Joshua doesn't speak on his own initiative. He speaks what the Lord tells him. Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Now remember, we talked about how there are three cities of Jericho. Tel El Sultan, or Tel Es Sultan, which is another way of handling the article, is where this is. By the way, Mark, notice it's about half a mile west that the mountains are. And so then during the New Testament times, the place that's marked as number two was the city. And you may remember in looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what happens is it says on this one healing, in two accounts, as Jesus was leaving, entering the city of Jericho, and in Luke it says as he was leaving Jericho. Well, since there was more than one Jericho, he was going from one Jericho to another Jericho. So when he was in between the two Jerichos, two accounts say he was entering the second Jericho, and the other account says he was leaving the first. And people have thought that it was an error in the Bible, but he really was leaving Jericho at the same time he was entering Jericho. But now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And we will see that indeed Joshua was a prophet. And this is an event that happened about 500 years later. Joshua 1 Kings chapter 16, when my Bible will turn the page. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. In his curse that he faced, his firstborn and his youngest son both died as he was building the city of Jericho. Verse 27 of Joshua 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, wouldn't you say? And his fame spread throughout all the land. And you notice gradually we're becoming familiar with more places. We've been concentrating here on the central portion of Israel. We've been looking at Ephraim, Gad, Benjamin, and Dan. But we've also looked up at Hazor. And we're going to be looking at the campaign against Ai. That's also in Benjamin. That's in the central region. And after that, then, we're going to be seeing them expanding out. This is a divide and conquer strategy. So after this, they're going to go elsewhere in Israel to take portions of the land. The objective was that people would remain in obedience after the time of Joshua, and God would allow them little by little to take the land. But during the time of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and as a result, God did not allow them to take any more land. So, any questions?
What's your thought about God having the Israelites killed?
Well, I would have to say that God wasn't embarrassed about it. If God were embarrassed about it, if he thought that it would give him a black eye, he probably wouldn't have wanted the book of Joshua to describe his approach. It is my sense that when we look back at Genesis, that God gave indications of what he was planning to do. He made promises to Abraham that he was going to give Abraham and his seed the land forever. He has some interesting things that he says in making the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. He predicts the period of time that they would be in Egypt. And God has said, I'm giving you the land forever. He said, know certainly that your seed, in verse 13 of Genesis 15, know certainly that your seed will be descendants, or they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Talking about the time in Egypt. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. He told him, you're not going to be part of that captivity. You're going to die before that. But if Abraham dies before the captivity, then clearly Abraham is dying before they receive the land as a possession forever. But then God explains why he has to delay at least that long. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had already reached a determination as to whom the land belonged, and that the land needed to come out of the hands of the Canaanites and the other peoples that were there. God had promised certain blessings back in making blessings to Noah, and in the process explained that the lineage out of which Canaan comes was a lineage that Israel was not to make covenants with. They were not to make treaties with. We don't know all the details that God knows. We only know the details he's revealed. And in my sense, God has proven himself to be true at all the points I can verify, so therefore I trust him at the points that I don't understand. And it was his land to give. There will be, as we'll see later, provisions for people to enter into treaty. these people did not, were not told whether or not they were offered a treaty. So I'm not able to say that they were offered a treaty. But I have to go with what God has said in his word. That's all that I have to go on. And he's proven himself to be trustworthy in the things that can verify. And he did not regard this as an embarrassment. He included it in his word.
Well, each of the days that they walked around, wouldn't they have had the opportunity to come out and make a treaty?
I would assume they did.
I mean, that shows a lot of patience by God to wait that many days.
Sure. And we are told in chapter 6, verse 1, that they had the place locked up securely so no one could go in or out.
I wanted you to explain just a touch more about, okay, they just had the big Passover party, which they hadn't done in like 39 and a half years or so. Why wouldn't they have started recognizing the Sabbath?
Well, God has here told them what they're supposed to do for these 7 days.
Right.
So God didn't decree that there was going to be a day of rest out of those days. God could have done so. And clearly God is the one who gave the Sabbath rule, and God is also in a position to be able to say, these are 7 days that you're not going to take a Sabbath rest.
Good thing you didn't make that deal with the Pharisees, they would have done it.
And of course, we don't know which day was the Sabbath.
I did have another question back to your Psalms 22.
Yes.
Did I say, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. You were going to say something about that?
Sure. Yeah, we can go back.
Cross as a
Let's look at the standpoint from which the statement is made. In Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But then he's looking at God's overall character. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Enthroned in the praises of Israel means that Israel praises you and they have something to praise you for. You deliver them. Look at how God delivered Israel in Joshua's day. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He's saying, I'm looking for the same kind of deliverance. But I'm a worm and no man. Here he's giving a description of how people were viewing him, so he's reporting their thoughts. The reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But then he looks again from the standpoint of, you've always answered me. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Then he goes through a section of looking, an extended section of things looking bad, but then he comes back to, you've answered me. So what I see going on here is he's saying, I could look at it this way.
Is that like 25, 29?
21. He's looking at it from two different vantage points. In the Psalms, quite regularly, what's happening is the psalmist looks at a problem from a human standpoint and then from a corrected standpoint. I think he's saying, I could look at it this way or I could look at it this way. And ultimately, the way he's looking at it is, God will answer me. I'm looking for that answer to come as soon as possible, but it's coming. He never gives up on that. And so I don't take it that Jesus is speaking of actually being forsaken, saying, okay, I'm a goner. He knows he will be delivered.
I'm trying to wrap around it because I had this aha moment, and then I was like, where was that?
Well, if it's the vow of the Thanksgiving praise, okay, if that's what's behind this whole thing, the vow of the Thanksgiving praise, he's up on the cross, and in 22:22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. He's going to die, but he's saying, oh, no, this isn't how it's going to end. I'm going to be resurrected and be able to praise you and give you the vow that's the praise offering. So he can't do that if he's dead. And Jonah said the same thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So this is where he is.
And Isaiah 53.
Saying, yeah. He is actually saying this is the fulfillment, which kind of goes back to the take this cup from me, let's get this over so
yes.
we can get this on. Back to what you said
right.
earlier. That's aha. Uh-huh.
Yeah, it's
that's
uh-huh.
a golden nugget.
Then the other quickie was the significance of the 7 days, seven times around.
Well, there are lots of seven trumpets.
Yeah. Does a seven represent completion?
Completion, and that which seven is definitely being emphasized here.
Big time.
Yes.
It may go back to what Chinda was asking. This, they completely got their chance to come out and
sure.
make a treaty with them, but they didn't take it.
Yeah, when they saw them go around six times at one time, they must have been saying, something's going to happen.